Good morning, and a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. If you're visiting with us, we give you an especially warm welcome and trust that you'll enjoy and be blessed as you gather with us. At the end of the service, there is a soup lunch, and we would invite you to stay behind and to share that time with us. Donations will be going towards our building fund, and there'll be a little more about that in a moment or two. Just the notices as printed on the little sheet you may have received, just to say that we meet this evening at 6 o'clock for evening worship. Our meetings during the week, ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, prayer meeting on Wednesday, lunch club on Thursday. Our next Sunday service is at the usual times of 11 and 6, the morning being a communion service. I'm going to ask Tim to come. He's going to say a little bit about the property update. He's wired for sound, and I'll get out the road, Tim.
Thanks, David. Good morning, everyone. Just a couple of things to announce. The notice is in the notice sheet, but just to expand on that a little bit. As you know, at the end of last year, we agreed that we would go ahead with the proposal subject to ensuring that finance was in place to just to make sure that we can cover off all our liabilities if we were to go ahead and spend $250,000 as trustees. We did not want to go ahead, even though the congregation said, yes, let's go ahead with that, unless we could back it up financially. So just to give a bit of an update on that. So we'd asked people to commit pledge forms or commitment forms so that we had a way ahead. Now, one of the reasons for doing that was just if we need to approach the Free Church or an external body to raise funds by a loan, we need to make sure that we can pay those funds back. So first point, I suppose, is if you've not filled in a pledge form yet, there are some on the table at the back. Could we ask that you fill one in and just pop it in the box at the back or give it to Pauline and myself? Now, the pledge form gives us an indication of God willing, what you would look to pay either as a one-off sum just now or over the next 3 years or a bit of both. Now, that doesn't commit you to doing that. Although we said it's a commitment form, it's a commitment between you and the Lord. If your circumstances change in the next 2 or 3 months and you say, actually, I can't do this anymore, nobody's going to come hounding you for what you've marked on the form. But what it does allow us to do is to approach the Free Church and say, this is what we expect to get in on a monthly basis to our regular income, and this is what we expect to get in on a regular basis for our building fund. So we then know, it's looking likely, to put some meat on the bones in terms of the figures, we were looking for £50,000 worth of donations to be committed. We're round about just over 40,000. So with gift aid, then that will bring it up to the 50,000. So we had 50,000 in the bank. We've got 50,000 that's committed, so that gives us 100,000. We're likely needing to approach the Free Church for a loan of 150,000. Which we would then pay back over the next 5, 10, 15 years, whatever that looks like. It's likely that those repayments are going to be around about £1,000 a month. So over and above our regular giving, we need an extra £1,000 a month purely to meet our commitments on the loan side of things. So that's why we asked for, on the commitment form, let us know what you are likely to be giving on a regular basis, what you can commit as an extra bit to the building fund, and any one-off donations, so that we can approach the Free Church and say, yep, we've raised 100,000, we need to borrow 150,000, and we will pay it back because we have X amount coming in each month. I hope that makes sense. So the plea is, we know that there's a few people that haven't filled in a pledge form yet, and it may be that you've got no intention of doing that. That's fine. We're not going to come round individually. But as I say, the reason for doing that is so that we can show the Free Church that we have sufficient backing to borrow those funds. And the other thing is that if you are giving and you haven't filled in a gift aid form yet, then there are some gift aid forms at the back of the church. If you can look to fill in one of those and again give it to myself or Pauline, the gift aid form allows us to claim back tax on any giving that you give us. So even if you pay a tiny bit of tax over the course of the year, we can claim that back from the Inland Revenue. So any giving that you give, we get an extra 25% over and above. So if you were to give £1,000 over the course of the year, the Inland Revenue will give us £250 back. So it's a fantastic way of increasing your giving without actually it costing you any more money. We get it back from the Inland Revenue. So, as I say, if you've not filled in a gift aid form, or you're not sure if you've filled in a gift aid form, then speak to Pauline or myself, and we'll get that organised. And if I can just say thank you for everybody that has filled in a pledge form or is giving. It's absolutely fantastic the way the funds are coming in, and it has allowed us to go ahead. The next steps are that we'll be in touch with the architect. We'll seek planning permission so that we can go ahead and make sure that everything is right with the council. And we'll come back in the next few weeks to update on what time scales look like for the movements ahead. Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. Let's read as a call to worship this morning these verses from Psalm 46. The opening verses of the psalm: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge and strength. Let's sing the Scottish paraphrase of that psalm, at least the first five verses of the psalm. We'll stand to sing. The tune, I think, is Stroudwater, and we'll praise God together. Claire will play a short introduction, and we'll stand. Pray together. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our testimony this morning is that you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in days of trouble. You're the God who is ever with his people and who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, your presence brings us comfort in the midst of trials. Your grace sustains us in our present weakness. Your love and forgiveness cover over our many sins. Your peace guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How we thank you that you are the God who is ever in the midst of his people. We're conscious that we live in a world where many experience hardship and pain. The world around us has fallen and broken, and today we still feel the shock waves of the fall. They reverberate all around us. The nations rage and kingdoms totter. Enmity and strife surround us. We see it in the international scene. We see it in our own land and indeed even in our own families. And so we confess this morning that the brokenness of our world has penetrated our own hearts and minds. We are sinners. Our lives have become turned in upon ourselves. And so we acknowledge that we have broken your righteous laws and commandments. especially the law of love. Forgive us those occasions when we fail to live for you as we should. Forgive us when we have used others rather than served them. Forgive us those times when we have devoted ourselves not to prayer and the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and the breaking of bread, but instead to other things. Forgive us when we have sought to please ourselves rather than you, the living God. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. His blood can make even the foulest clean. We thank you for that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lord, draw us again to yourself this morning that we may find our rest in you. Help us to live our lives leaning upon Jesus and his word of grace. May we come to know him and love him, and may we faithfully serve him with all that we have. Help us to hold nothing back from him, but to surrender all in glad obedience. Bless us this morning in our time of worship. May we be drawn to the Father by the love of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might receive all the glory, all the honour, and all the praise. Hear us now as we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever.
Well, good morning, boys and girls. You well this morning? I've got a question for you. What is, or what do you think is, the largest living thing in the world? What do you think is the largest living thing in the whole world? A whale? Oh, that's a good guess, yeah. A whale, anybody want to dispute that? Anybody want to come back with something else? A whale? Anybody know anything? A larger living thing than a whale?
A tree?
Oh, that's one of our younger members over there. Can't contain herself. A tree. Okay, what kind of tree?
Sequoia.
Sequoia, yes. The sequoia redwood. The largest living thing in the world. Maybe we can put up a picture of one. Whoa. That's a big tree, isn't it? Yeah, you always find that at the bottom of the garden. Actually, they think that it may well be larger than any plant or animal that has ever lived on Earth. That's what they say. A giant sequoia can weigh as much as 6 million pounds. 6 million pounds. That's quite heavy. Well, I'm about 160 pounds, but 6 million pounds. How many buses do we have in Lothian Transport?
For one, then.
See, that's what retirement does for you. Well, they say that they have around about 700. Well, one of these really big trees weighs about the same as about 800 buses. That's more than the entire fleet Lothian buses. That is heavy, isn't it? That's massive. That's huge. Shall I see the other picture? Oh, that's a car going through the middle there. That's a big tree. So, the interesting thing, or one of the interesting things about these great trees, is that they grow from a seed that weighs less than a small feather. 1/8000th of an ounce. See the picture of the seed? Wow. That's where it comes from. Isn't that amazing? 600 million pounds of weight that comes from that. And what I want to say really is that, you know, despite really small, humble, insignificant beginnings, they can grow to be the largest and most impressive living things on the whole planet. Jesus told a story, a parable, something like that. The parable is known as the parable of the mustard seed in Mark chapter 4. And the same point, he makes the same point, that something small growing over time to be something great and massive and majestic. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. This morning, James is going to be preaching from a passage that speaks about the humble beginnings of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. But over the years, the church has grown much bigger. It exists today all over the world. There are not just a few believers and a few disciples as there were in the beginning. Now there are millions upon millions upon millions. God delights to take something small and to grow it into something big. And he's doing that today with his church all across the world. And we can thank God that we are part of that great work. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So sometimes we think we're very small, we're very insignificant. Maybe we think that as an individual. Maybe we think it as a congregation, as a church. But God delights to take things that are small and insignificant and grow them, and grow them, and grow them. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are the God who is able to grow his church. We thank you that you are growing your church. We thank you that you're at work in our lives. Thank you that even from very small beginnings, you can bring forth great beauty, that you can impact this world in ways that we don't or can't even imagine. Lord, take our lives, plant the seed of your word in our hearts, that it might grow and that we might grow to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing together. Jesus is the name we honor. Jesus is the name we praise. This morning is taken from Acts chapter 2, Our focus is on verses 42 to 47, but we're going to read from verse 37. So that's on page 910, if you're following in one of the church Bibles. So that's page 910, and we'll read from verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 to the end of the chapter at verse 47. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Peter has been preaching his famous Pentecost sermon, and we read in verse 37 of the aftermath as the sermon concludes. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of God. We continue in our worship as our offerings are received. We remain seated and we sing the song that will go up on the screen, "Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet."
My feet and
pray together. Let's pray. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Lord, receive our worship and our gifts as we acknowledge together that you alone are worthy to receive all glory, honor, and praise. We thank you for your many gifts to us so freely given, and acknowledge that we are utterly dependent upon you. We thank you for the many gifts of your common grace for our homes and our families, our neighbours and our friends. And we pray especially for those whom we love, who today are far from us. So we thank you for the work of the gospel in our midst, and praise you for the forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of your Holy Spirit who indwells our lives, places us into Christ, and brings us into your family of faith. So we pray that that work may continue not only in our own lives and indeed our own church, but across our city and across our nation. We pray for the work of the gospel taking place in many partner churches across the city. For our neighbours at Holyrood and friends at Chalmers and Carruthers, Charlotte Chapel and Abbey Hill, Nidri Community Church and Macleugh, St. Columba's and Leith Free Church and Cornerstone and many others. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching and teaching of the gospel, that many might be brought to fullness of faith in Jesus Christ. We remember Grace Church Leith, asking that you might bless Athol and all those involved there. May you continue to open doors for the gospel and build your church in that part of Edinburgh. We remember Ali down in Haddington and Julie, and ask that you might, in grace and mercy, continue to establish and build your church in that community. We pray for our brothers and sisters worshipping and serving you in circumstances of persecution and opposition. Lord, uphold them and protect them as they seek to live out the gospel in ways that are faithful and fruitful for the kingdom. Remember the work of the gospel in Korea, north and south. Build up your church in the south. Grant great freedom for the gospel in the north. We pray for Troy and Woosun and the girls here in Edinburgh, and ask that you bless them in all their endeavours. We pray for those who are ill and sick, that they may know your hand upon their lives. For others who have been bereaved, or for those who are travelling through dark valleys of one kind or another, may they know the presence of the Good Shepherd. May you lead them through and grant them comfort and peace. We pray in particular for Donald and Christine, who've heard this week of the death of one of their adopted boys. Lord, be with them in their sorrow and grief. And as we open up your word this morning, be pleased to minister to us through its message, that we might be built up in our faith and have the hope of eternal life strengthened within us. Be with James as he preaches to us. May you bless him, that he in turn may be a blessing to us. May we be helped to see Jesus and drawn to love him more and more. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time the hymn. I thought it was new to us, but I think it was perhaps sung when I was on sabbatical. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Claire will play the introduction, and then we'll stand to sing, and then James will come and preach to us. Conquer every rebel ground.
just before we come to God's word, let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and as we come to it now, we ask that you would encourage us, and that you would challenge us, and that you'd speak to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was younger, not too many years ago really, me and my friends would often meet together and we'd play football, as a lot of kind of teenage boys do, and most of my friends were quite good at football, except me. I was kind of the worst out of the group, which just shows you how good they really were. But obviously it meant I kind of hated when we would pick teams, because I would inevitably be left till the end. Sometimes I'd get picked second last, and that was always a good day. But there was one of my friends that was just way better than the rest of us, probably like Johnny with his friends. And whoever had him on their team would always win. So if I was on their team, I could boast after the game that my team won football, even though it was absolutely nothing to do with me. It was all thanks to him. And that idea of our team doing well because we had one exceptional player is a lot like the reason this church in Acts 2 did so well. You see, this church is full of desirable traits, yet they don't have those traits because they're great Christians. They have them because of the Holy Spirit and the way he's working through them. Basically, because they have the Holy Spirit on their team. And we're continuing our series this morning of looking at the church, and this week we looked at that account in Acts, which is written by Luke. And within that passage, we get an incredible picture of the church, of the body of God's people, and they are quite literally on fire for him. It's a church that devotes itself to being taught. It's a church that devotes itself to praying together. A church that was a real community of believers that valued spending time with each other. And there's so much that we could say about this early community of believers, but before we really get into this morning's passage, I think to really understand it, we need to think a bit about what has happened just before it. Acts 2 is that famous portion of the Bible which is about the Holy Spirit coming down and indwelling God's people. When, as we read in verse 5 and 6 at the start of this chapter, people who spoke all kinds of different languages heard those who were speaking each in their own language, and they were able to understand what was being said. An incredible historical event, but as much as it appears to be about the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 is actually all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the Spirit give those speaking the ability to be understood by others of all different kinds of languages? Well, that was in order that they could hear the good news of Jesus, of who he is and what he has done. What was the content of Peter's sermon at Pentecost? It was all about Jesus, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, his ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. In verse 37 and 38, they ask what they should do, and Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, Acts 2 isn't all about the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 is all about the Lord Jesus and then the Holy Spirit. The gospel is essentially a message of take and give. Jesus takes our sin upon himself and he gives us his righteousness and the Holy Spirit, which enables us to live lives worthy of being adopted into God's family. And this is what has enabled this early church that we've read about this morning to be so devoted to God and to God's people. Because as we read in verse 41, we see that those who received Peter's word, which is the truth about Christ, were baptized, and thus meaning they were filled by the Holy Spirit. Because they accepted Christ, they received that gift, and we see the outworking of that gift, of the Holy Spirit, in our text. The faith of this early church wasn't up for any debate, because it was clear by the way they lived that they were being transformed by the Holy Spirit, that they had become new creations in Christ. It was no longer them that lived, but it was Christ that lived in them. And what else could they do except devote themselves to Christ's teaching and fellowship with each other? In our house groups a few months ago, the Reverend Andrew McLeod, perhaps better known as Mowgli, gave us a question to discuss that went something like this. If you were accused of being Christ's disciple, assuming you are unable to own up to it, how much evidence would there be to convict you? And this morning I want to mention five pieces of evidence that this early church were disciples of Christ. Rather than calling them pieces of evidence, we're going to call them desirable traits. And I'm not saying there's only five in that passage before people start looking and finding six or seven, but we're only going to highlight five this morning. And we'll work through them fairly quickly so we can get to our soup. And we might jump around the passage a bit, so if you do have a Bible, then it would be really helpful to have that open at Acts 2, and we're focusing on verse 42 through to 47. And the first desirable trait I want us to note is that this early church, it was a hungry church. In verse 41, we read of those who received Christ, and then Luke takes us straight into verse 42 by joining them both with the word "and." The fact that our Bibles have a new heading above verse 42 kind of makes it seem as though they're not actually connected, but they very much are. Luke's emphasizing for us here that because they've accepted Christ into their hearts, they then devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Because they've come to know Christ, they're hungry for more. They have a deep desire to be spiritually nourished through the teaching of the apostles. And the apostles' teaching in terms of the content would be very similar to the teaching that we sit under here in Christchurch. They no doubt expounded on Old Testament passages, explaining them and how they show Christ, how they point to him, as Peter has done in the preceding verses. And we have letters written by different apostles, and through reading them we can be sure that what they believed and taught is what we believe and are taught. Peter, in his first letter, talks about the living hope we have through Christ. Paul talks about preaching Christ crucified. What was central to the apostles' teaching in the first century is what's central to our teaching almost 2,000 years later, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And if the centrality of our teaching is the same, then the question that must follow is, that is our hunger to sit under the teaching of God's word the same as this early church? Are we devoted to hearing God's word taught and then living our lives in light of it? The first mention Luke gives of the evidence that the Holy Spirit is living and active is that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And this devotion wasn't something they were able to do because they just tried really hard. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. He strikes a hunger within us to want to learn, to want to grow in knowledge, understanding, and love of God. And the hunger that they had would be satisfied time and time again through sitting under the teaching of God's word. primarily we come to church to worship God, but we also come to have our spiritual hunger satisfied. Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep, and that command rings true for Bible teachers across the world. They are called to rely on the Spirit and feed believers spiritually. But in order for believers to be fed, they must first be hungry. God's word is preached faithfully here in Christchurch, and we're blessed by that. But do we come here hungry and eat? Or do we come here and turn our noses up and reject Christ, who the Bible tells us is the bread of life? The second desirable trait of this early church is that they were a united church. They were devoted not only to the teaching of God's word, but they were devoted also to each other. As you read this passage, you can almost picture in your head how close those in this church were. They were doing everything together. They were devoted to fellowship, and it's not really talking about fellowship in the sense of having a cup of tea after the church service, which is it's a great thing, and we're blessed to have that opportunity here to have some intentional conversation after services where we can discuss the sermon, we can chat about lives and share what's going on. That's a great thing. But this early church didn't just come together after a service once a week to enjoy fellowship. It was an ongoing daily occurrence, as we read in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They did life together. They spent time every day with each other. Breaking bread is mentioned twice in our passage, and I think we can be fairly certain that as a family of believers, they broke bread both in terms of having the Lord's Supper together, but also in terms of enjoying meals together. And no doubt during these meals, they would have encouraged each other in the faith and sought to build one another up. Jesus so often ate with his disciples and the apostles, and leading this early church have encouraged that model demonstrated by Jesus to continue. And I think the reason for that is that it's a key way to grow in our faith together. It's how you really get to know each other. It's one thing being able to chat briefly over a cup of tea, but inviting people around to your house for an evening is what gives an opportunity to really get to know people. And when these real friendships are born, that's when we can really open up about our lives, about what's really going on. And we can be united not only in our beliefs, but in our lives together, encouraging, challenging, and praying for each other. Charles Spurgeon said, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It's his policy to keep Christians apart. Satan longs to see us as God's people, as God's church, divided, not living as a close, united fellowship. So let's not give Satan what he wants by living separately from each other, but let's invest in real fellowship and building each other up in faith and hope and in love." So the first thing was, it was a hungry church. Secondly, there we thought about it being a united church. And the third thing we're going to think about is that it was a serving church. It was a church that put its faith into action as they sought to give up what they had in order to meet the needs of others within their family of believers, but no doubt also out with their family of believers. Because of their common faith in Jesus, they sought to show love to one another in line with Jesus' teaching. God also used the apostles to do many signs and wonders, and a lot of this was probably healing of different ailments or illnesses, just like Jesus did. And we see through this the needs of others again being met, but also the Spirit's presence with them. John 13 verse 35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this is exactly the verse that we see playing out in the lives of the members of this early church. As we mentioned earlier, verse 41 says, they received Peter's word, they received Christ, meaning that there was an end to their separation from God through Christ taking their sins and dealing with them. And as Christ did that, like he does with us, he gave them his righteousness and his Holy Spirit. And again, we see the outworking of that through their love, through their service to each other. And they're not demonstrating this love, care and service because they're good people. They're demonstrating this because they recognized that they're awful, sinful people who have been saved by the grace and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to share that love and mercy that they've been shown with those around them. One of the guys on my course at Cornhill was disagreeing with our lecturer recently because our lecturer was saying that if someone says their faith is in the Lord Jesus, yet there's no evidence of that being true by how they live, then we can be certain that their faith isn't genuine. And the guy on my course disagreed and said that our lecturer was teaching that salvation is works-based as opposed to purely through faith. Which, of course, wasn't what our lecturer was teaching. He was highlighting that if we have really received salvation through faith in Christ, then there absolutely must be a visible outworking of that faith. Otherwise, as it says in James's letter, chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith for good works. And true faith breeds good works just like it did for this young church in Acts. Their faith was visible through their service. And I think we see a threefold correlation here, that genuine faith leads to good works, and then good works leads to favour with all the people. As we read in verse 47. And no doubt that threefold correlation still rings true for us today. In this society where being a Christian means that you hate this group of people and you hate that group of people, which is of course nonsense, but this culture seems to love to paint us in a bad light. But if we seem to be producing the good works the Bible talks about, if we seem to be serving and loving one another and meeting the needs of those in our communities, it's going to make it difficult for us not to have favour with the people around us. Many people have built up barriers between them and the church because of the misconceptions that they've been told about who we are and what we believe. What better way to blow those misconceptions out of the water than to be seen loving one another? You'll never see an article written with the headline saying, "Pesky Christians provide for poor again." Through our service, we allow people to see what's inside us. And that is and should be the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing, almost there. They were a worshipping church. They were a church devoted to worshipping God. And I think from this passage we see their devotion both to formal worship and also to informal worship. We see this, as it says, it took place both in the temple courts but also in their own homes. And it may sound strange that they still met in and around the temple, but I think that highlights to us that they didn't seek to abandon the institutional church, as it might be called, straight away. It seems as though they spent the beginning still in communion with Jews in and around the temple. Presumably they would be trying to help them see that Jesus was the fulfillment to what God promised in the Old Testament. They wouldn't have stayed involved in all the practices that went on in the Jewish temple, especially not the sacrifices, because they would have known that the sacrifice of Jesus fulfilled these. If we look on to chapter 3, verse 1, we see that it appears like they still attended the prayer services. And we know that from verse 42 of our text that they were devoted to the prayers. So that does match up well. And their devotion to the prayers is very much referring to prayer services or meetings, as opposed to private prayer. And Spurgeon, when speaking about prayer, likened it to the engine room of a mill, saying, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill grounds to a halt. Highlighting that prayer is absolutely central not only to our worship, but our life as a church. And John Calvin similarly said, joy and thanksgiving expressed in prayer and praise according to the word of God are the heart of the church's worship. These giants of the faith recognized the central role that prayer must play in the church's worship. It's easy to fall into the trap that coming to church each Sunday and worshipping God in the services satisfies all that we should be doing. But why has Luke included this section in Acts? I believe to ensure that we're entirely aware of the essential components to being a living church, in order that we can make no mistake in what we should desire to be like. And that is Christ. The elements that make up this early church are all characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a fellowship of believers here, we want to be like Christ. And it seems to me, as we look around our nation now, that devotion to praying together has fallen to the wayside. Many churches only meet Sunday to Sunday because a midweek prayer meeting or house group wasn't viable and had to be stopped. And churches that do have midweek meetings often see few people attending. If we are to be a worshipping church which seeks to be like Christ, then devotion to praying together is essential. And whether that's at our midweek prayer meeting and house groups, or whether that's through having people around to your homes to have food and pray together. But we can't dismiss this text. Luke has included this because praying together is important for our church as a corporate body, but also for us as we seek to grow in faith and love. So let's be a worshipping church that worships regularly through meeting together and praying together. First, we thought about this early church and it being a hungry church, hungry to sit under the teaching of the apostles. Secondly, this early church was a united church in their beliefs, but also in life together. Thirdly, they were a serving church who tried to meet the needs of those around them. And fourthly, we just thought there about the worship of this early church and the centrality of prayer to the worship life of them. And fifthly, and finally, this early church was an evangelistic church. This was a church God used to evangelize. It was a church God worked through in order to reveal himself to those they came in contact with. It's true that for a sinner to be saved by grace, it takes a miracle. It takes God himself to work in a sinner's heart. We are powerless in bringing people to faith on our own strength. But the main way in which God has chosen to save the lost is through us. He chooses to use our witness, our words, the way we live our lives, our personal testimonies, all in order to bring people to him. Not because we're great, but because he's great and merciful. And what a privilege to be called by God to be his instruments that he'll use to bring those who are dead in their sins to life in Christ. In this passage, it doesn't explicitly tell us how exactly this church shared with those around them the truth about Christ and the way faith in him can transform lives. But I think the four desirable traits that we've already looked at this morning all play into this final trait. Through their devotion to the apostles' teaching, they grow in love of Christ, and as they understand more, they no doubt want to share that with those who don't yet know him. Through their union and love for each other and doing life together, people would see them and have no doubt just seen the way that they were enjoying life and the Spirit together. Non-believers would desire to have the joy that they had. Through their service, as they saw any need and tried to provide a solution to it, people would see their love for one another and no doubt wonder where that love derived, which is of course from the love God has shown them, the same love that he's shown us. And through their worship and the centrality of prayer, we can be certain that as they prayed together, they prayed for specific people and specific groups of people, that God would reveal his salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the life of this church, through them sticking their heads above the parapet, God himself added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Salvation is entirely in God's hands. And this isn't a prescriptive model in that if we do A, B, C, and D, then God will provide E. But it's a biblical model for church, and it's one that we should seek to mirror. The more committed we come to mirroring the church, the life of this church here, then the more opportunity that we'll have to share Christ with others, and the more opportunity God will have to work through us and use us as his instruments and bringing others to salvation. The reason this early church were able to demonstrate such an incredible model for church life was because they were built on the firm foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was born out of Peter preaching about Jesus, and they had the Spirit leading and guiding them. John Stott calls the Holy Spirit a missionary spirit that plants missionary churches. And it's through the equipping and the enabling we receive from the Spirit that we can mirror the life of this early church. And as I was thinking about this passage, I was so encouraged to see the way in which the Spirit is clearly at work here in Christchurch as we demonstrate elements of all these traits. And the sure way that we'll grow as a church in these traits is to have Jesus Christ at the centre, to give him his place as the cornerstone upon which our fellowship and our lives are built. so that all he accomplishes through us will glorify his name. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for Luke, the evangelist, and particularly for this passage we've been able to look at this morning. Thank you for the model of what a living church looks like, for these desirable traits we've been able to think about. We thank you for the way your Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us here in Christchurch. And we pray that you would give us a deeper hunger for sitting under your word, that you would help us to be united and to build one another up as we journey through life together. Help us to serve those around us as we see need. Help us to seek out a solution, demonstrating the love you've shown us to others. Make us into a church who has prayer at the centre of our worship. Help us to make praying together a priority. And in all we do, would you use us as your instruments in expanding your kingdom here on earth, in our nation, and in our community. And all this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. We're going to finish our service by singing again. We're going to sing this time, O Church, Arise. And we'll stand to sing that. To keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.